The privilege of being grafted in. Let's look at chapter 11, and we'll just read these verses to start with, verses 15 through 24. And as I've said, these three chapters, 9 through 11 of Romans, are very difficult to preach through and also probably for you to listen, but they're very important. So we'll start with Romans 11, verse 15. For if they're being cast away, he's talking about Israel here, is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are also the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of the unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul had some explaining to do to both the Jewish and the Gentile readers of the book of Romans. To the Jews, he had to explain why and what way the nation of Israel was being set aside in light of the promises that God had made to these people, the promises and the covenants, and so on. To the Gentiles, he had to show them their privileged position as partakers of God's grace through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we are privileged. And we sit here today, and we stand here, as I do, in a privileged position as being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a privilege, isn't it? Now, if you've never trusted Christ, then the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. In fact, you can keep your finger here if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. God says unbelievers are dead even if we don't feel dead. You know that? Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children destined to wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, has provided for us life, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. He made us alive, verse 5, together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." So even if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, if there ever came a point in your life where you realized you were a lost sinner before a holy God and you had no hope of saving yourself, pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps, or jumping through any religious hoop to save your soul, if you've never come to that point, then you are, the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sin. In 1936, Ralph Neves, a famous jockey, was riding his mount in a race at Bay Meadows. Bay Meadows was a racetrack on the West Coast, which closed in 2008, just for your information. The horse tripped as he entered the stretch and threw Ralph head first into the rail. The track doctor rushed to his side, but he was too late. He had no pulse. Ralph was dead. The ambulance came anyway and rushed Ralph Nevis to the hospital. After several attempts to revive him, he was pronounced dead and covered with a sheet. The people at the racetrack were in shock. Ralph's wife had been called to meet with the president of the racetrack. The jockeys were taking a collection for the widow. Then Ralph Nevis came walking into the clubhouse. The jockey screamed, his wife fainted, and Ralph told his story. He said, I know I didn't feel dead, even if I was sore all over. He spoke out to the doctor through the drape sheet, so they rushed him onto a gurney, into a room. Ralph thought that was a waste, so he put on his clothes, rode to the track in a cab, rode the horse Instigator in the seventh race that same day. So Ralph Nevis was not dead. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're dead. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he died spiritually. He was separated from God, and that's what Romans 5:12 tells us, that by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so the universal death means universal sin. Now, he didn't die physically the day he ate of the fruit, did he? But he died spiritually. He was separated from God, and that's what death in the Bible is, separation. Physical death, separation of your spirit from the body. There's no soul sleep taught in the scripture, by the way. And you may be better than Joe, Jimmy, and Pete, but you're still far from God and dead in sin. That's what the Bible teaches. But salvation is given to us as a gift from God in his mercy and grace. And that's what it says there in verse 5, doesn't it? Or verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy and his love and his grace, verse 5, those things are what bring us to God. Salvation is given to us as a gift when we trust Christ as our Savior. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are all about here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, what do you have to do for a gift? You just have to accept it. Now, you can say, no thanks, I don't want it, but it's still being offered to you as a gift, isn't it? And if you want it, you can have it. You take it by faith, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So any works that you think are going to get you to heaven are doing the opposite. They're a slippery slope into hell, because no one is saved by works. We're all saved the same way. We're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there's even more for the believer in Christ. In verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that you once were Gentiles of flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you were Gentiles, they were Jews. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a privileged position. And so he's reconciled. Verse 16 says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. So we are brought into God's family, this privileged position that we have as believers. But if you're not a believer in Christ, if you've never trusted him, you are outside. You're still far away from God. So, but what about Israel? As you go back to Romans 11, what about them? Is God done with Israel? Well, they seem to be hanging around, don't they? There was a time, and if you read some of these old authors, like F.B. Meyer, who lived before the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, they said Israel has to return to the land and has to become a nation again. Why? Because God said so in his word. And for almost 2,000 years, they didn't have a nation. They were a people that were scattered around the world. But God has brought them back, hasn't he? Against all odds, Israel survives. And that's because God is preserving them. So, what about the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament? What about the covenants God made with Israel? Well, Paul answers this in part in verse 15, where he says, "For if they being cast away as the reconciled of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The Lord's going to raise up Israel again to be the leading nation upon this earth. And so he answers that God's not done with Israel. He's going to restore them. And then he uses two analogies to show that God is not through with Israel. The first one is the offering of the first fruits in verse 16. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Now this is somewhat difficult. What in the world is he talking about? The lump is holy, if the first fruit's holy, the lump is holy. Well, every year, the Feast of First Fruits, the Jewish people, and this is same as Pentecost, the Jewish people were to bring the first of the harvest and offer it before the Lord. And they were also required to take the first of the grain and make a loaf to be offered before the Lord as a heave offering. Now, a heave offering doesn't sound very good, does it? But a heave offering is simply the way it was presented before God, and that what meant it was presented this way. That's a heave offering. A wave offering, can you guess how that was presented? That was presented laterally. It's a wave offering. Interesting. Learn something new every day, don't you? Heave offering. And so they would offer this loaf, and it signified that their food was provided by God. And this is actually found in, I forgot to write that reference down, and I believe it's in Numbers. Let's see. Verse 15. Well, anyway, if anybody can find it, let me know. I'll read it. But they were to offer this, they were to take the first of the grain, grind it up, make it into flour, and then make the dough, and from that dough they were to make a loaf, and they were then to present that as an offering to the Lord. And can you see what the symbolism is there? The Feast of First Fruits? That everything they had was from God. Everything. When you sit down for dinner today, for lunch, whatever you want to call it, do you thank the Lord for your food? This was in a way that they were giving thanks to God for their food, for God supplying their need. And God does supply our need, doesn't he, abundantly. And so in the New Testament, there are those that command to abstain from certain foods. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll just turn there quickly, and I just want to make that one point. I don't know about you, but I like to eat, and food is good, especially donuts. I mean, one thing they said about this when I was reading in the Old Testament about this loaf that was being offered, it also, the word means actually perforated. And so I was thinking maybe it was a donut, you know, with a hole in it. And then it'd be holy donut. Anyway, I don't quote me on that, please, but 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And so as they offered this loaf from this dough, it sanctified the whole. It sanctified the whole first fruits were sanctified, that sanctified the whole harvest. and it was a recognition that it came from God. And we should do the same. We should bow our head and thank the Lord. The Lord Jesus even did he not? He gave thanks before he ate. We shouldn't just dive in like your Springer Spaniel does, you know, and eat. They don't pray, do they? They just eat, and we shouldn't be like that. Okay, I think you're right. Okay, let me thank you, Scott, for your scholarly work there. 15. Okay, we'll start at verse 18 if you want to turn there, Numbers 15, 18. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it shall be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of the ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give it to the Lord, a heave offering throughout your generation. So that's the heave offering. And it was very important. So as we go back, what does the metaphor speak of? And it's really not a metaphor. In Romans 11, verse 15, again, or 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. And so what is he talking about then in relation to what he's saying here? And it's somewhat difficult because Paul only gives one side of the metaphor. He just starts talking about the loaf and the lump. He doesn't say what it represents. That's called a hypocatastasis. Now remember that. You'll be tested on it. Hypocatastasis. It's not a simile, because when you say simile, you say to your child, you look like a pig, or you act like a pig. The metaphor would be, you're a pig. But a hypocatastasis, you would just say, pig. And they would have to figure out what you're talking about. So that's what he does here. He just says, lump. And you're supposed to figure out what he's talking about. Well, the lump is Israel. And the loaf speaks of Abraham. Abraham was the first fruit of Israel, set apart. Therefore, the whole nation is set apart unto God. It is holy. That's what holy means, set apart to God. And they are still holy. They are still the apple of God's eye, the nation of Israel. They're God's people. They're in unbelief. They're still God's people. And someday they'll be put in their right position when they turn to the Lord, when they look upon him whom they have pierced and they repent and trust in him. Now that's true of believers too, isn't it? Today. If you're a Christian, you have been set apart unto God. You're holy. You're a saint. And if you're here this morning, you're either a saint or you ain't. You're one of the two. And we had a statue in the vestibule, the foyer, when we got here, or when we looked at the building to start with. And by the way, Mary over there, not Mary Kurtz, but Mary in the art, that's not our Mary, that goes with that building. And so everybody asks us, What about Mary? You know, and I said, well, Mary's, you know, she's, we're going to try to buy it from them. And then we will auction it off to, no, just kidding. But anyway, where was I? You are set apart unto God. You are special to God. You're a saint. And so no church can make you a saint. Only Christ can make you a saint when you place your faith in him. You've been set apart unto God. And you know, God is never done with you. You can go far from God. You can be like the prodigal, and you can live in a pigsty, but he wasn't a pig, was he? He was a son. He was still a son. And so in Philippians 1:6 it says, he that hath begun a good work, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue. That's why I never give up praying for people. And especially believers that have gone astray. If you have children who have gone astray, keep praying. God's not done with them. God's never done with us. And he's not done with Israel either. And that's what he's saying here. He's not done. They're his people. Okay, the second hypocatastasis is the root and branches of the olive tree. And that's in these verses following. At the end of verse 16, it says, the root is holy, so are the branches. All of Israel springs from Abraham. He is the root. Well, the branches are the Jewish people. The olive tree represents a place of privilege and blessing, just as the vine and the branches we read this morning in John 15. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so if we are attached to him, if we've trusted him, then we are blessed, are we not? Since Abraham is the first fruit of Israel, was set apart, the whole nation is set apart. Since Abraham is the root of Israel, the whole tree and the branches are set apart unto God. Christ, and this is all fulfilled in Christ, so Christ actually is the olive tree when you think about it. Christ is the source of blessing to all of us, both Jews and Gentiles. Now in verse 17 it says, some of the branches are broken off. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, because and became a partaker of root and fatness of the olive tree. We have been grafted in to Christ, haven't we? Into that olive tree. The branches that are broken off, the Jewish people who rejected Christ. But they were just some of the branches were broken off. Now, as a nation, they rejected their Messiah, didn't they? But not all of them. That's how Paul starts this chapter. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. But he says there is a remnant. The end of verse 5. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 17:6. It says, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Four or five in the most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. He says, I'm going to bring judgment upon this nation, but there will still be a few. There'll be a few left. And there he's talking about the Babylonian captivity, but here he's talking about the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah. And later he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And I believe that's verse 25. The Gentile believers have been grafted into the olive tree. That's what we just read in verse 17. And then in verse 24, it says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. This is a great privilege. We partake of the blessings promised to Abraham. And this was part of the promise made to Abraham. You remember that in you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. We are blessed because of the promise God made to Abraham in like 2000 BC. And it was contrary to nature. Because you don't normally do this. You don't normally take a branch off a wild olive tree and put it into a tame olive tree. I learned all kinds of stuff yesterday about grafting. In fact, I'll read this paragraph. Some of you probably know a lot more about it than I do, but I thought it was interesting. Grafting is used by nurseries for many reasons. The first and most important reason is to produce a plant variety identical to the original source. For For example, let's say we discover an apple tree with exceptional quality. We call it Spartan for ease of explanation. The Spartan apple is so good that we want to create an orchard full of these apples. But if we keep the seeds of the apple to plant them, the trees that will grow from these seeds will not be Spartan. The trees will have some characteristics similar to Spartan, but they will not be identical in the same way that every human being has characteristics in common with their parents, but not the carbon copy of them. Every seed will produce a different tree, just as a human being is different from each other. Even the seeds from a single apple will produce different trees. This is why grafting is so important. It allows us to reproduce an exact replica. Do you know that? How many of you knew that? See, most of you learned something today. That the reason they graft is so you get the exact same fruit on every tree. And so if you buy a seedling or a tree, an apple tree, it's probably been grafted. So produce the kind of apple that you want produced. I had no idea. But you certainly would not take an inferior tree and graft a branch from that onto a superior tree, would you? Say no, you won't do that. Anybody out there? Hello? You wouldn't do that, would you? That's crazy. And so the Gentiles have nothing to boast of. He's saying, what are you boasting about? We did nothing to earn this favor. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You're nothing. You're just a branch. If you were detached from the tree, you'd be dead, right? You'll say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Is that why the branches were broken off? No. They're broken off because Israel rejected their Messiah, not so Gentiles could be saved. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. You stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. The Gentiles, we have nothing to boast about. We did nothing to earn this favor. We are saved by grace through faith, as we talked about earlier. Secondly, we were like a wild olive, and it was contrary to any logic to graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree. And thirdly, just as the Jews through unbelief lost their place of privilege, the Gentiles can as well. Now, he's not talking about individuals here. He's just talking about as a group, just as Israel was cut off as a nation, Gentiles can as well. So it's just like you're at a game between the Jews on one side and the Gentiles, okay? Football game. At the beginning of the game, the Jews cry, "We are the chosen ones. God couldn't be prouder. Can't hear us now. We'll yell a little louder." We are Jews, couldn't be prouder. Can't hear us now, we'll yell a little louder. But at the end of the game, after the Jews are totally trounced and defeated, the Gentiles sing, na 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 na, na 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 na, hey, hey, goodbye. I'm glad Connie is not here. She would be making faces at me about now. Both sides are guilty of boasting. The Jews said, we are Jews and not sinners like the Gentiles. But they missed the fact that they needed to repent. And the Gentiles all become proud because they have taken of this, the fruit and the goodness of the olive tree. Now, that's not good sportsmanship, is it? I would never, never do that. Unless it was the Packers and the Vikings. No, I'm just kidding. But look at the end of the church age. over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and if this isn't a true prophecy. We have the seven churches of Revelation, and they seem, they were not only churches that existed in the first century, but they seem to set forth the history of the church. The Philadelphia church, which is the sixth church, is a picture of the true church that in the end times. The Laodicean church, however, the seventh church, is an apostate church, a church from which Christ is not, he's not even welcome in this church. So in Revelation 3:14, it says, in the church, angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am, will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, now if this doesn't sound like boasting, I don't know what does. I am rich, I become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I do not know, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It's one thing about pride. The last person that sees their pride is the person that's proud. Everybody else knows it, but you don't know it. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. They needed to trust the Lord. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. We see Christ on the outside of this church seeking fellowship with anyone who would recognize their need of salvation and would seek to fellowship with him. William MacDonald comments, in the closing verses, we have what Scofield calls the place and attitude of Christ at the end of the church age. He is outside the professing church, politely knocking and inviting individuals, no longer the mass of people, to leave the apostate church in order to have fellowship with him. And that, my friend, is the condition of the church today, the professing church. And just because they have a cross, just because they call themselves Christian, does not mean that they are Christian. And so, as we go back here and we'll finish up, Israel will be regrafted into the olive tree in the future. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And he'll go on in the rest of the chapter then to explain what he's talking about here. The future of Israel, and God has a future for Israel. And every promise that he made in the Old Testament, Israel, will be fulfilled literally. And that's why we interpret the scripture literally. If God says Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, he means the throne of David. If he says he's going to rule in Jerusalem, he means Jerusalem. If he says there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. It's all not symbolic and metaphorical. It's going to happen. And the church hasn't become Israel. The church is the church. Israel is Israel. The promises made to the church will be fulfilled, but also the promises made to Israel. Israel is still the apple of God's eye, and his promises to them will be fulfilled. And in closing, I'd just like to read a little from an article. We're talking about the attitude of evangelicals towards Israel. Historically, Evangelical Christians have almost given universal support to Israel. But that is all changing. And this is an article from frontpagemag.com. In November 2012, Blue Like Jazz author Donald Miller, not a relative of mine, thank you, wrote a scathing blog spot, and the object of his ire was Israel, alleging, among other things, that Israel actually controls the calorie intake of Gazans. Miller presented a fairly typical rant that has been passed from Palestinian Authority to evangelical leadership. No longer are undocumented charges fired at Israel from America's traditionally liberal mainline churches. Now the rhetoric flows from the pens, keyboards, and mouths of rising stars like Lynn Hybels, co-founder of Willow Creek, Shane Claiborne, and Margaret Feinberg. Even millionaire businessman Mart Green has gotten into the act, producing the 2011 film Little House or Little Town of Palestinians. Green, who keeps a low profile, is firmly entrenched in the Bible Belt, both figuratively and literally. His Mardell Christian bookstore chain is headquartered in Oklahoma City, along with his family's Hobby Lobby empire. Among the skewed charges emanating from within the fort of evangelicalism now is the one that portrays Bethlehem as a prison in which hapless Palestinians are completely encircled by a high, thick wall and guard towers. The imagery fits well with Yasser Arafat's old propaganda that flipped the Jews' experience with the Nazis. Interesting to call Jews Nazis, huh? Of course, Israel's security barrier is found on two sides of the famous little biblical town, not four, and the barrier was erected to stop the murder of Jews. Specifically, only a tiny portion of the wall is cement, with the rest being a fence. This is lost in the evangelicals being targeted by Palestinian propagandists. After all, how many Americans have actually been to Bethlehem? So this is a scary trend, is it not? Considering that God's promise, which he made to Abraham, where he said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God has a plan for Israel. But what about you? Have you been grafted into that olive tree? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, death, and hell? And as the scripture says, it's as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.